is the God of the unexpected. That mightn't be a particularly comforting thought at this time of year. But it is true. While he is all-powerful and there is no power in all creation that comes close to matching his power is made perfect in weakness, as he told the Apostle Paul. In other words, God does and will break the bows of the mighty and bring down the proud and shatter his enemies, as Hannah prayed at the beginning of 1 Samuel. But he accomplishes his powerful purposes by means of the shameful death of Jesus on the cross, by the weakness of the proclamation of Christ crucified. So that even as we are intimidated by whatever happens to threaten us in life, we are called upon to put our trust in the God of the unexpected. God can be trusted, but he will act in ways that take us all by surprise. It is very likely that the most important things about your life, in the end, will not be the striking accomplishments, your strengths. God is the God of the unexpected. Our second instalment in the story of David and Goliath takes an unexpected turn. From the Valley of Elah, with its terror and excitement that we saw last week, we are suddenly taken about 20 kilometres to the east, into the hills of Judah, to the little town of Bethlehem. In 1 Samuel 17, verse 12, it is clear that we've left the drama of the Valley of Elah in order to meet David. Now, of course, readers of 1 Samuel have met David already. We have been to Bethlehem before. On that occasion, in 1 Samuel 16, David was identified among the sons of Jesse in Bethlehem as the one God had chosen to be a king for myself, as God put it. The Spirit of the Lord had come upon him from that day forward, 16 verse 13. And in the power of the Spirit, if we may draw on a New Testament expression here, he drove out the evil spirit that troubled the rejected King Saul, chapter 16, verse 23. However, in the new crisis that had erupted in the Valley of Elah, we have heard nothing yet of David. We've seen Saul and his army gathered on one side of the valley, facing the Philistine forces on the opposite side. Between the two, we have seen and heard the Philistine, with his massive armour and weaponry and his eloquent, thunderous curses. But David has not appeared in the first 11 verses of 1 Samuel 17. David is introduced into the story in verse 12 in a surprising way. It almost sounds as though he's being introduced for the first time. Precisely because this is the first time, chronologically speaking, I would suggest, that David became involved in Israel's national life. Here, if you like, David is to be introduced publicly for the first time, although we who have been reading the story have already had a private introduction in Bethlehem, in chapter 16, verses 1 to 13, and as I read it, we've been given a glimpse into the future in 1 Samuel 16, verses 14 to 23, which, as I'm suggesting here, but I might pick it up again next week, is something which happened after, in fact, chronologically after the events of chapter 17. Well, all that be that as it may. With those things vaguely in mind, at least, let's leave the Valley of Elah, where we were last week, and let us go over to Bethlehem and get reacquainted with David's family. We're at verse 12 of 1 Samuel 17. Now David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. In the days of Saul, the man was already old and advanced in years. The new information here for us readers is that David's father was an old man. The sons of old men have not done well in this story so far. Remember Eli's sons and Samuel's sons. Then let us hear a little more about old Jesse's sons. Verse 13. The three oldest sons of Jesse had followed Saul to the battle. And the names of his three sons who went to the battle were Eliab, the firstborn, and next to him Abinadab, and third Shammah. Now these, as it happens, are the three named in our earlier visit to Bethlehem in chapter 16. Now, we are told they had joined the king's army. They were among those in the valley of Elah. They were among those who we saw last week were dismayed and very afraid at the sight and the sound of Goliath. What about David? Well, we're told, as of course we already know in verse 14, David was the youngest or smallest. Too young, perhaps too small to have joined the army. The smallness of David among his brothers has been emphasised for good reason, as we will see. Now, our interest in the Bethlehem family is focused on these three older boys, and especially on the small one. The three eldest followed Saul into verse 14-15, but David went back and forth from Saul to feed his father's sheep at Bethlehem. David did not go with his older brothers into the army. He continued to look after his father's sheep, but went to and fro from the troops under Saul's command with, as we will see, messages and packages from home. Now, these few lines reintroducing David to us, particularly in relation to his older brothers, have the effect of reminding us of what took place in Bethlehem at the beginning of chapter 16. What happened then, of course, gives us reason to be very interested in David. It will turn out to be the key to understanding the rest of this story. We know that despite all appearances to the contrary, this lad is the one chosen by God to be his king. But by not mentioning that fact at this point in the story, but subtly reminding us of it, the narrator has successfully kept this crucial piece of information well in the background, reflecting in a way that it was not known to the other characters in the story, at least not most of them. Now, while we've been calmly reacquainting ourselves with the boy in Bethlehem, we do need to remember that 20 kilometres off to the west, in the valley of Elah, the Philistine menace was continuing his performance. And so we're reminded in verse 16, for 40 days the Philistine came forward and took his stand morning and evening. Twice a day. For 40 days. Goliath repeated the routine that we saw last week. But during that time, a small lad from Bethlehem would be making his way to the valley of Elah. A small lad to whom we know there was more than meets the eye. Now, in order to follow this little development, we're taken quickly back to Bethlehem, where we may presume news of Goliath's antics had not yet been heard. It was an ordinary day in the life of a father anxious about his three sons at the battlefront. Not for the first time, we're to understand from verse 15, Jesse now sends David on an errand out of concern for his boys. Verse 17, we pick it up. And Jesse said to David, his son, take for your brothers an ephah of this parched grain and these 10 loaves and carry them quickly to the camp of your brothers. Also take these 10 cheeses to the commander of their 1,000. See if your brothers are well and bring some token of them. In the scheme of things, it was a menial, trivial task. The details here underscore their ordinariness, the unremarkable character of both David's family and the errand on which he was to embark. Parched grain and loaves of bread were simple enough fare. A gift for the commander was the kind of thing many fathers do to the embarrassment of their sons. The request for some tangible sign of their welfare was also altogether natural. And just so we're quite clear about where Jesse was sending his youngest, we're reminded in verse 19, "Now Saul and they, and all the men of Israel, were in the valley of Elah, fighting the Philistines." Now I suspect that these words conclude Jesse's instructions to David. Move the quotation mark. What he says to David is, "Saul and they and all the men of Israel are in the valley of Elah fighting with the Philistines." Jesse was telling David, perhaps for the first time, where his brothers now were and what was going on there. Of course, we know better than Jesse that Saul and the men of Israel were not fighting the Philistines at all. They were trembling with terror at the Philistine, with his abuse and his scorn and his threats. But neither Jesse nor David knew that yet. And so David set out on his rather unremarkable chore. Verse 20, "David rose early in the morning and left the sheep with a keeper and took the provisions and went as Jesse had commanded him." You notice all the unimportant details. They sort of keep up the suspense and they force us to take our time and experience these things from David's point of view. You see, that David rose before he went is scarcely need to be told, do we? That he left early in the morning is hardly more gripping. It's nice to know that he left the sheep with a keeper, but we wouldn't mind if we hadn't been told. But all of this shows us how David experienced the first part of that day. An obedient son doing as his father told him. Now perhaps we find ourselves wondering what the earlier episode in Bethlehem meant. If this errand-running boy is the Lord's chosen king, if the Spirit of the Lord has rushed upon this lad from that day forward, it's difficult to see. He appears to be no more than an obedient servant. But then again, the last time we heard of a trivial sounding errand performed by a son in obedience to his father was when Saul set out in search of those donkeys. That rather ordinary task resulted in the appointment of a king. Perhaps we've learnt by now that very ordinary situations can be the beginning of extraordinary things. So read on. "He came to the encampment as the host was going out to the battle line, shouting the war cry. And Israel and the Philistines drew up for battle, army against army." He arrived, you see, after his 20-kilometre trek with his rather considerable load, just as some action was taking place. The army was lining up along the side of the valley. There was shouting, much noise. The battle lines were drawn up. The armies faced each other as they'd been doing day after day after day for many days now. This was rather too much for a boy to miss. Any moment now the fighting would begin, he reasonably assumed. And David was too much of a boy to miss seeing the action. Verse 22, "David left the things in charge of the keeper of the baggage and ran to the ranks and went and greeted his brothers." I'd say just as well his dad couldn't see him. If David had rushed to the battle lines hoping to see some fighting, he was in for a surprise. Verse 23, "As he talked with them, with his brothers, behold, the champion, the Philistine of Gath, Goliath by name, in case you've forgotten, came out of the ranks of the Philistines and spoke the same words as before." The man of the between. The repetition of the details we heard earlier, the designation, the man of the between, the champion, the Philistine, his name, Goliath, his town, Gath, all contribute to the sense of Goliath being seen now for the first time, not of course by us, nor of course by anyone else in the Valley of Elah that day, but by David. The Philistine monster repeated his now twice daily tirade. "We heard it before. I mock the ranks of Israel this day. Give me a man that we may fight together. The only difference this time, and it is a difference of monumental importance, though no one could have guessed it at the time, is noted at the very end of verse 23. And David heard him. Did anyone notice? Did anyone care? That young David from Bethlehem heard? Of course not. But this was the turning point in Israel's fortunes. It will be a turning point in Israel's history, and therefore in world history. David heard. As far as everyone on this side of the valley of Elah was concerned, however, nothing had changed since the first time they'd heard the monster of Philistia. Verse 24, all the men of Israel, when they saw the man, fled from him and were much afraid. Just as back in verse 11, they were shattered and greatly afraid. In verse 11, if you glance back there, you'll notice it had been the hearing that had led to the terror. This time it was when they saw him. Now, of course, the actual experience involved seeing and hearing on both occasions, but perhaps the mention of seeing in verse 24 should remind us of something we heard or would have heard if we'd looked at it in chapter 16, verse 7. Those crucial words that God spoke to Samuel on that day in Bethlehem. For the Lord sees not as man sees, for man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. And if we are reminded of that remarkable statement, we may entertain the thought, if the Israelites were seeing Goliath as man sees, and were therefore terrified, what would Goliath have looked like to someone who saw not as man sees, but as the Lord sees? What did the Philistine hulk look like to God? In a moment we'll find out. Before we do, however, we hear of what great King Saul had done to counter the threat from Goliath. Had he decided to go up and face the monster himself? Well, not exactly. Had he drawn up a battle plan and would lead his troops out to deal with the aggressors? Not exactly that either. In fact, we don't actually learn of Saul's initiative from Saul himself. We just hear a rumour, verse 25. The men of Israel said, "Have you seen this man who has come up?" Well, of course we have. "Surely he has come up to defy or mock Israel. And the king will enrich the man who kills him with great riches and will give him his daughter and make his father's house free in Israel." And we can't actually be sure that the king had promised this. All we're told is this was what was being said. David seems to be unsure about this as well. He questioned the rumour, and as he spoke, he revealed for the first time a rather different perspective on the terrifying figure in the valley. Verse 26, David said to the men who stood by him, "What shall be done for the man who kills this Philistine and takes away the reproach or the mockery from Israel? For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should mock the armies of the living God?" These are the first recorded words of David in the Bible. He asked two questions. The first was to clarify the rumour. What is the reward for the man who puts an end to this mockery? The second was a rhetorical defiance of the Philistine arrogance. In the second question, David sounds like nothing that had been heard from Saul or any of the Israelites in the valley of Elah. David spoke of taking away the mockery from Israel rather than being shattered by it. He expressed contempt, not terror, before the Philistine, the man of the between. He saw, as apparently no one else saw, that the Philistine, this uncircumcised Philistine, this pagan worshipper of dead gods, was mocking not only Israel, but Israel's God, who is alone the living God. We might recall the Philistine God. Do you remember him? We saw him in chapter 5 a long time ago. Dagon, a dead god if ever there was one. And so we begin to see something of the effects of the spirit who had rushed upon David sometime previously in Bethlehem. The spirit-filled man was seeing Goliath rather differently. Could we even say that he seems to have been seeing as the Lord sees? Well, the people answered the first of David's questions with words previously heard. Verse 27, the people answered him in the same way. So shall it be done to the man who kills him. But to David's second question, there was no response. Well, actually, there was a response. It came from those closest to David, those who knew him best. And so our second instalment of the great David and Goliath story closes as it began, with David among his brothers. In particular, it was the oldest, big, tall Eliab, who did the talking. Verse 28, now Eliab, his eldest brother, heard when he spoke to the men, and Eliab's anger was kindled against David, and he said, why have you come down? And with whom have you left those few sheep in the wilderness? I know your presumption and the evil of your heart, for you have come down to see the battle. There is irony in the suggestion that Eliab is the one who knows the evil that is in David's heart, since we know that David is the one who has been chosen according to God's heart. Eliab knows nothing. Eliab still sees as man sees, and can only see a presumptuous young rascal whose only purpose in coming here is to see the battle. 29, David said, what have I done now? Was it not but a word? And David moved away from his brothers and continued to ask his astonishing questions. Verse 30, he turned away from them and towards another and spoke in the same way, and the people answered him again as before. And so we might imagine the young lad moving from one group of soldiers to another, uttering his preposterously defiant questions. Perhaps he seemed to many a presumptuous young rascal. God is the God of the unexpected. No one in the Valley of Elah that day, with possibly one exception, had any idea that this young man was the one through whom God would deliver his people. God is the God of the unexpected. What he was doing in the Valley of Elah was the beginning of a sequence of events that can be traced through the biblical record over the next 10 centuries. It came to its climax when a descendant of this David appeared, speaking words more provocative and apparently presumptuous than anything David said on that day in the valley. And those who knew him best, or who thought they did, those from his hometown said, is this not the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offence at him. It was an understandable mistake, but it was a very great mistake, nonetheless, to take offence at the unexpected ways of God. Who would think that Jesus, the teacher of parables, the healer of the sick, who was executed for blasphemy, is the king who will save his people and rule the world? To trust God is to be prepared for the unexpected. Let's pray together. We pray, our Heavenly Father, that by the power of your Spirit we might see as you see, that we might be delivered from seeing as man sees. And we pray, our Heavenly Father, that our trust will not be in our expectations, but in you, whose power is made perfect in weakness. We pray this in Jesus' name.